Thank you. Thank you. We're in the book of Hebrews. Can't argue with this statement. Jesus is better. Where have we been? We did a section where we talked about Jesus and angels. Jesus is better than angels. That's section 1:5 through 2:18. Just want to refresh your memories a little bit. That's what we've just talked about. Basically, Jesus is better than angels. And what we found out is that angels are servants. And they are servants for the Son. He rules, they serve. And they serve us on His behalf. They're servants for the companions of the Son, the partakers in His blessing, the sharers in His blessing. And this word partakers is going to come up in the book of Hebrews, so it's nice to be able to define it right up front. The word partaker is a sharer in the inheritance of the Son. And they're companions of the Son. And Jesus is going to come and take over this world. He is going to succeed. He is going to be victorious, and He's going to set up and establish His kingdom. And anyone who has joined Him is going to participate in that kingdom. Focus in the first two chapters is not looking back so much at the cross, because the writer of Hebrews is really kind of taking us forward and looking at what is coming. He wants these Jewish believers to think that this Jesus is their Messiah and He will come and establish His kingdom. Even when he quotes Psalm 22, he goes to the end of Psalm 22 and really celebrates Jesus as bringing in the kingdom. The psalm starts off by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who said that? Jesus from the cross. But he doesn't go over that. He goes to the end where he really is looking on at the focus of the hope of the coming kingdom. He's going to go from Jesus and angels to Jesus and Moses. This is a large section, 3:1 to 4:13. We're going to take 3:1 through 11. I call it, consider Jesus faithful. Consider Him faithful. And I'm going to go back to this analogy because I like this analogy. Even though I don't know much about sports, I do understand football. I think it kind of portrays our present struggle. And it's the working out of our salvation. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants to portray, because the real thrust of the book of Hebrews is not how do we gain justification. That's given to us by God, but that's the struggle for spiritual maturity. Struggle for spiritual maturity. It does not come automatically. If any of you have ever struggled with temptation, you realize to become spiritually mature, to become pure of heart and righteous in our actions is a struggle. So it's our present struggle, and we're trying to get to that goal line, get points on the board, and they've got opposition to that. Jesus called it bearing fruit. That's the agricultural analogy. And the question I raised is, how hard do we fight for that? Now here we have Jesus at the end of the section we just looked at 2:17 and 2:18. The way he closes, he says, we have a shared experience. Look at 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to bring complete and total satisfaction for sin to the people of God. As far as he's concerned, that's a done issue. Satisfaction for sin has been accomplished. It says in verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So what we can say about Jesus is he has a shared experience. He understands our life. In 2:17, he's both merciful and faithful. He's going to describe in the first section that we're going into, which is Jesus as faithful, 3:1 through 4:13. The next section is 4:14 through 5:10. It's going to describe Jesus as merciful. Kind of an overview of where we're going. Sometimes it kind of helps before you go someplace to know where you're going to go. Otherwise, you can come home and not realize where you've been. Ever happened to you? This is the way this breaks down. He's going to take these two words. He's going to describe Jesus as merciful and faithful, but he's going to go to faithful first and then merciful. Faithfulness in this first section focuses on his character, his faithful character. And he's going to pick out some Old Testament verses from a psalm that we're going to look at as a contrast to faithfulness. And he's going to call it hardening of heart or unbelief or being faithless. Well, that's the first section. The second section, he's going to talk about merciful. He's going to focus on his compassion. He's going to use Old Testament verses as a confirmation of that compassion. He's going to show that he has qualifications as a merciful priest. And after going through the first section, you're going to come to the second section and going to say, yeah, we need that mercy. We fail. If you don't recognize that in yourself, you do fail in this struggle to get points on the board. We'll have a tendency not to go to him. And he's always ready. Now, the word confession ties these two sections together. I want to read 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, that's us, partakers of a heavenly calling. There's that word partakers I told you about before. Sharers, companions, partakers of the inheritance. He's saying you're partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus. Focus now. Have Jesus on your mind. Learn about Jesus. It's the only way that I can find out about Jesus is to read this book. If you go sit out under a tree on a nice day like this, you're never going to come to conclusions about Jesus Christ. No voice is going to come into your head that's going to explain him better than this does. So consider Jesus. Notice, he's the apostle and high priest of what? Our confession. Consider your vow to him. Because that's the word confession conveys the idea of a vow. These brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, have confessed Jesus as Lord, meaning Lord of the Old Testament. He's Messiah. He's the Lord of our people. When he's writing to Jewish people, he has that in mind. We have made a vow to him. We've come to believe in him, and we've vowed ourselves. We've committed ourselves to him. So when he's saying this and making this call, he's saying, consider that confession. It's not just lip service. No, this is more than lip service. These people have given their lives, put their lives on the line. Go to 4:14. 14, since then we do have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So you got 3:1, consider Jesus, to whom you have vowed, hold fast to that confession, don't let it go. You made the vow, don't turn back on it. And that ties these two sections together. Now let's go to the section, Jesus is faithful. The next whole piece of this section is 3:12 through 4:13, and that's a warning. Most of this whole section from 3:1 to 4:13 is about a warning. There's danger ahead, and that's a general warning to anybody who's going to travel this road. This has some dangerous pitfalls in it, some life-threatening pitfalls. You look right inside your own heart and your own life. That's where the danger is. And so we're going to talk about that later. But now we're going to talk about Jesus is faithful. And Jesus is faithful because he is appointed. Because notice in verse 1 it says that he is appointed apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him. Who appointed him? Who appointed him? God did. Just as Moses also was in all his house. Whose house? God's house. The point here is that both Moses and Jesus are appointed. So they could both be called apostles, because where was Moses before Egypt? He was in the desert, right? He was born in Egypt, ran away. Why did he go back to Egypt? Because God sent him. That's the very definition of apostle. Apostle means one who is sent. So see, these are both men are appointed and they're sent. Why did Jesus come into the world? God sent him. Now, he's also high priest. And what's a high priest? The priest was a mediator between God and men. What is Jesus? The mediator between God and men. So see, saying both men are the same. Both appointed, both apostles, both high priest. That's why he says, just as Moses was in all whose house? God's house. Point is here is that Jesus is being faithful right now. The great high priest right now. And just as Moses was faithful, consider this carefully. They're both faithful. Both of them are faithful. The difference between Jesus and Moses, Jesus is counted more glory than Moses. Very clear statement. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. We see a magnificent building. We want to know who built it. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Okay, now, he's already said Jesus in chapters 1 and 2 is better than angels because Jesus is God. So who's the builder of this house? Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things of which were to be spoken later. So Moses came and everything he talked about were things that were going to happen later. But Christ, now notice he doesn't call him Jesus, he calls him Christ. For the Jew, the word meant Messiah, anointed one, is faithful as a son, where? In the house? Over his house, over God's house, whose house we are, and he's, remember, the audience he's writing to are these Hebrews that are thinking of going back to the temple, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. We are part of this house. We can be faithful in this house if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. What if we don't hold fast? Then we will not be faithful. See, he said, if we, notice he's putting himself in the group, if we hold fast, we will be faithful in this house just like Moses and Jesus are faithful. But Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is over God's house because if he's God, who built it? He did. What is Moses' house that he served in? The nation of Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Jacob. This is the house that Jesus is over. And these Jews he's writing to are partakers of that house. We are too. So it's 3:6. Jesus is the Son. In fact, he's the builder. You saw that in 1:2. And he's the controller, 1:3. He controls and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when we study the book of Hebrews, we're studying the word of his power. So we come to this and we say Jesus is faithful. And Moses was a servant. In the last chapter, we saw that Jesus is the Son, the one who will sit on the throne in the coming kingdom, and the angels are servants. Who's better? Jesus is better. And Jesus is the Messiah. And the Messiah is the Son. And because he's the Son, he gets much more glory than Moses. Saying Moses isn't any good anymore, don't listen to Moses. No, wasn't that a blessing to be able to study the Torah and study about his life? And hopefully we can bring that forward and apply it to what we find here. Because he's going to use all that as a background for everything he's going to say. Now, notice 3:6b. We are of this house. We have the opportunity to be faithful if we hold fast. What he's starting to say here is, look, you made a vow, you made a confession. Now be confident in that confession. Boast of our hope. Brag about your place in the house. Go out there and say, I got a place on this team. Hang on to your confession. Be confident about it. Don't be ashamed of it. Brag about it. The question is, if we're part of the house, are you willing to be faithful like they were, like Moses? Are you willing to do that? These Jews have a very high position already, these believing Jews, these holy brethren, because they are now the bride of the house. They're part of the body of Messiah. Now, who explains this very clearly is the Apostle Paul, especially in Colossians. He really stresses we are part of a body which is somehow mysteriously put together in Jesus Christ with him as the head, and it's a worldwide phenomenon. It's no longer centered in a place. Part of the mystery that's taking place in the world today is that there's nowhere you can point and say that nation is the church. That place is the center of the church. You could do that before, couldn't you? Israel, that's God's nation. That's God's people. They worship there in Jerusalem. That's the center of their worship. No longer. What happened in the Middle Ages? The church became Western Europe. And what was the center of the church in Western Europe? Rome. The Vatican, not biblical. We're all part of this bride. We're all part of this body, Jews and Gentiles. And when the kingdom comes, you will have a very, very high position, the very highest position. You'll be the bride in the house. Jesus is over the house. He's the king. He's the Messiah. He's got the bride called the church. She's going to be part of that kingdom. Who will have a higher position than the bride? Only the king. We are going to reign with Christ in his kingdom. The book of John and the book of Revelation says we are going to reign with him in his kingdom over all of the earth in a righteous and merciful worldwide reign called the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So you want to give all that up like they did? You want to give that up? Verses 7 and 8. Therefore, Just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. They did it. They provoked me. The therefore is, if you want to go forward, if you want to get that ball over there, don't harden your heart. And he's going to go to Psalm 95 as an exhortation and as a basis for a warning that he's going to give in the next section. He's introduced a whole new character here, hasn't he? Hasn't mentioned the Holy Spirit before. He says, this is what the Holy Spirit says today, right now. If you're reading through this, you're hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 95 that he's quoting comes from the Holy Spirit. The first six verses we just read comes from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is continually exhorting us to move to spiritual maturity. Don't give up like they did. Well, how did they give up? What happened? Let's go to Psalm 95. So in Psalm 95, he says, do not be like them. That's 7 through 11. That's really what he's saying in 95, 7 through 11. Let's read through that. 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice. The writer of Hebrews would look at verse 7 and say, see, that's Jesus. Who's the good shepherd? We are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice. What did Jesus say? My sheep. Who's speaking? When the writer of Hebrews picks this up, he says, today if you hear his voice, who's he talking about? Jesus. Yes, he's writing about Jesus. And so he picks up this verse and says, you've got to be able to make the connection here between what this is saying and Jesus. He's the shepherd. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. What happens to a sheep that gets lost along the way and meanders off? The shepherd goes and gets him. And maybe he has to break his leg so he doesn't do it again. Let's read on then, because here's the warning. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me. Though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation. I mean, they disgusted me. And so there are people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter. They shall not ever enter into my rest. This is a Semitic vow that says this is never going to happen.
When you say Semitic language?
Semitic language, Hebrew, Arabic.
Okay.
Yeah. The language of Hebrew here or the language of Arabic in Jesus' day. This is the strongest way to make a vow. I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. There's the warning. Don't be like them. They wanted to go back to Egypt, didn't they? Remember how many times they said, let's go back to Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here to die? Why'd you bring us out here to die of thirst and hunger? Both generations said that, by the way. Don't be like them. What's this group of people want? You want to go back to the temple. Many of these Jews had already left Jerusalem because it was persecution in Jerusalem. So many of them got scattered. You can read about this in the book of Acts. Many of the Jews ran out of Jerusalem after James was murdered. Many of them ran to other cities, to Gentile cities. Where there were synagogues, there were other Jews. But they got rejected by those Jews too because they'd made a vow to Jesus. They've been under intense persecution. They've been suffering. The solution for some of them is that, you know, if we just go back to the temple, reconcile with the high priest there, reconcile with our families, maybe we'll get a place to live. We don't have to run. We don't have to be afraid. Because to be a follower of Jesus then was to put your life at risk, as it is in many places in the world today. The majority of the body of Christ in the world does not live in the United States. They live outside the United States where they really put themselves at risk. They don't have any rights to demand. For them, it's not about getting their rights. It's about just keeping alive. And that's the way it was for these Jews. They wanted to go back to Egypt. You want to go back to the temple. They were right on the goal line and they gave the ball away. He says, you're doing the same thing. And you know what the warning is there? What happened to them? Because they would not go in to Kadesh Barnea and go into the land from Kadesh Barnea. They died. And you know what the warning is? So will you. So will you. Because who is the sustainer of life? God himself. Jesus is God. That makes him the sustainer of life as well. And what life are you going to have if you give up on him? We don't die instantly, physically, but we die a death internally and spiritually, becoming isolated. Once we give up on Jesus, we isolate ourselves. We pull ourselves away from the people of God. And you know what? You can't live this life by yourself. It's like trying to get that ball across the goal line. You're the only guy in the field. You're not going to do it. It takes a whole bunch of people to do that. So Psalm 95 has three contexts. It's number one, the wilderness. The wilderness of Meribah and Kadesh Barnea. There's two incidents at a place called Meribah, but they're two different places. They have the same name. The first Meribah is the people in Exodus 17 when they first come out of Egypt and they're on their way to Sinai and they get thirsty. And so they go to Moses and they complain. And they test the Lord and they complain to Moses and there's contention. So the word Meribah means contention, an argue. God says, Moses, there's a rock over there. Go over and hit it and I'll bring forth water. All you got to do is ask. You don't have to complain. They don't have to fight against you. They don't have to complain about you. They don't have to want to go back to Egypt. Ask me and I will give it to you. This is the concept of a merciful mediator. So he hits the rock and the water comes out. And the people and the cattle drink. Second Meribah is actually at Kadesh. They go to Kadesh. They don't go into the land. God says you're going to die out here in the wilderness. They wander 40 years. They end up back at Kadesh. No water. You know what they do? They complain. They complain bitterly. They complain to the point that Moses becomes angry and frustrated. And so if you flip back in your Bible to Numbers chapter 20, I'm going to show you what happens. And we've been there. And we studied this. But I want you to look at it so you remember it. So the next time you read the book of Hebrews, I want you to think of this incident of Meribah rather than the first incident of Meribah, because this one is more significant. And it's in verse 11. They're complaining. They go to Moses. Well, God says to him, I want you to go over to that rock. I want you to speak to it, and I'm going to bring water out of it. Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. All they would have had to do is go to God and say, God, we need water. God said, sure, I'm going to give you water. He told Moses to go speak to the rock. I'll bring forth water. Moses hits the rock twice. Did he obey God? No. But God brought forth water anyway. But here's what he says to Moses and Aaron. Because you have not, what? Believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Because of that, you're dying out here with the rest of the generation that died out here. And Aaron, you're going to die out here. Neither one of you is going to enter my rest. That's the point the writer of Psalms is making. So what did Moses lose? He lost his inheritance. He lost the privilege he could have had to take this people who he'd brought out of Egypt and brought all this way. They failed once, so this 40 years go by. 3-week journey becomes now 40 years. He doesn't get to take them in for the ultimate goal. He doesn't get to take the ball across the goal line. He doesn't get to go in and enjoy all the blessings that God is going to give this people as they are faithful to him. God said, I'm going to take you in here and you're going to have blessings. You're going to build houses. The blessings are going to overtake you. But then God tells them through Moses, but here's what's going to happen. You're going to say, oh, we did this. We're wonderful. I gave it to you. I gave it to you because you honor me. If you don't honor me, you might hang on to it for a while, but I'm going to turn my hand against you and you will lose. You'll lose all the blessings that I gave you because you honored me. But if you don't want to keep your vow to me, why should I keep my promise to you? That promise of blessing. Now, there's no way that you can argue that Moses lost his standing before God. What did he lose? The blessing of going in. A piece of the land that the rest of the tribes all got. He gets no inheritance. He gets no joy in seeing these people cross the Jordan and going into the land. He missed out for one act of rebellion. And it's our unbelief that causes loss. But again, I want to go back to that statement I just made. There's no way you can argue that Moses lost his standing before God. How do we know that for absolute certainty?
Mount
of Transfiguration. He stood with Jesus and talked about the great Exodus. Moses is in heaven, but Moses did not get to enter into God's rest. So you can't equate what the writer of Hebrews is saying here about entering into rest and going to heaven. Can't do it. Otherwise, this makes this whole quotation of the psalm nonsensical. The place of the rest is the nation of Israel going into the land and being blessed by God. Go back to Hebrews. We're going to close this up. I got just a couple more statements. Back in Hebrews chapter 3. Now the present is David in David's day and for us in our day. When he says today, David's talking about the people in his day. He's saying you got to listen to the voice of God. You don't want to turn back. You don't want to reject God as your Lord. What did they do after David's kingdom came Solomon's kingdom and then the nation split into two parts, the north and the south? What happened? What did all those kings do after that? Most of them turned from God. What happened? Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, They get taken out of the land. But did God say, "I'm okay, because this nation sinned, I'm done with them forever"?
No.
Because this is the thing that Jesus is going to come. He's going to come and establish and gain back all that they lost because he is faithful. So this is for David and for us. And what's our job, and what's David really emphasizing here? You're waiting for the Messiah to come and establish his kingdom. And Psalm 96 is the follow-up to 95. Psalm 96 really celebrates the coming of the king. Psalm 95 is really a warning. If this king is coming, don't you want to be part of that in Psalm 96? And the same is true for us, that we are waiting. The church is waiting. The future is coming, and the future is the Son on the throne. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Calling the Son God right there. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, he has anointed you, has made you Messiah, and you're going to be king over this kingdom." Bottom line is, Israel and Gentiles, we're all part of this house. And right now, Jews and Gentiles are part of the church. There's no distinction. And the church is the bride. And the bride will serve in the house that he's preparing for all of us. So there you see, you have a place for Israel, you have a place for the church, all in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, don't give up on this. The next section, 3:12 through 4:13, be careful and be afraid. That's fear of the Lord. He means it. He's serious. And he wants us to be just as serious. Dear Father, we thank you for your word.